Let's bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In order to understand the Word of God, we need to be in fellowship with the Father. If there's any known sin that's hindering that, we can privately name that to God so that we might restore fellowship, recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then be ready to hear God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear Your Word. And we know that Your Word stands true and sure. Your Word is holy, it's perfect, and we thank You, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God that instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should walk. Help us to walk in the light, and Father, help us to grow in Your grace as we take in the Word of God, and our understanding of the Savior becomes clearer. And Father, I pray that You might impart Your truth to the saints here this morning. You might sanctify them through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. And here, as we close out this section here, not only to the Laodicean church, but to the churches in general, this section here in chapter 2 and 3, the verse 21 closes with an exhortation to the winner Christian, the overcomer. And that reward is mentioned here. Let's take a look at it in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice here, this exhortation is addressed to the individual in the local assembly. And the reason being here is not all Christians are overcomers. And I've stated that clearly, and I think the text indicates that. Part of being an overcomer, a winner Christian, is endurance to the end. You've got to endure faithfully to the end of your life. And we'll see some of the conditions later on in the message of an overcomer, as revealed through the seven churches here. But an overcomer is an individual who prevails and perseveres. He is one who is the victor. And notice it's the individual who's addressed. Singular pronoun, he who overcomes. Overcomes is the word here, nikeo, we get the word Nike. If you're familiar with the Nike tennis shoes, the swoosh on the shoes represents here the Greek athlete who is prevailing in the race. So we would say the idea of a overcomer is a Nike Christian or a winner. I call it the winner Christian, the winner believer. One who prevails in a battle or in a contest, whether that's a race or in the battle, you prevail, therefore you are a winner, you overcome. And so notice the overcome is not an aorist tense. This is very important. It's not a one-point action here that causes you to overcome. Some people like to look at the fact that, well, 1 John 5:4, we're an overcomer if we simply believe that Jesus is the Christ. But I think it'd be wrong to import 1 John 5 into the context here in Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, at the pastor's conference this week, I heard a new insight into 1 John 5:4. And it may not indicate that 1 John 5:4 is addressing simply a saved person, but a Christian who continues to live by faith that overcomes the world. So that, in that light, then that would be mean an overcomer is someone who is faithful, if you like to use that passage, to teach what an overcomer is, but certainly not someone who simply is born again. Even it's true positionally we overcome the world when we're born again, but we need to experientially implement that as far as our works are concerned, and we will receive great reward. I think these passages are dealing with rewards. rewards for Christian faithfulness. So not all believers are overcomers. It's a present participle. It's ongoing action here. He who overcomes, he who prevails, he who is a victor ongoingly, that individual will receive the privilege of sitting with Christ in his throne as he rules over the millennial nations. He who overcomes, I will grant. Word grant in the future here. It's a future tense, future active indicative verb. Didomi. It means to grant or permit. He says the victor, when a Christian, will be permitted to sit with Christ on his throne. It will be by divine right or permission here. He will implement positions or of authority in his kingdom, and winner Christians will rule over cities and countries and maybe even nations in the kingdom reign of Christ. So the Lord will permit, Christ will permit or grant to sit with me on my throne. Sit is a picture of authority. Sitting on the throne is a picture not simply sitting in a chair, but that pictures the authority and rulership of the one sitting in the throne or chair. So this idea of sitting with me is sitting in a position of authority. So the winner Christian will have the privilege of sitting with Christ in authoritative rule over the millennial nations. The throne was the most visible symbol of the power of an earthly king. It was a symbol of his authority and power. In ancient Israel, the king could share his throne with his son. We have many co-regencies in the kings of Israel. And by the way, there's a man named Thiel who figured out, you know, if you add up the entire length of the reign of the kings of Israel, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, there's some discrepancy. If you simply go through the numbers in the Bible and add them up, there seems to be a discrepancy in the length of the rules. And there's a guy who wrote a paper about 20 or 30 years ago dealing with this potential problem. And what he found out was there were co-regencies where one king's rule overlapped another. So when he found out those co-regencies or the co-rulership, it cleared up all the numbers, the discrepancy in the numbers, and there are differences in the reckoning of ascension years and non-ascension years and when they began, and it gets into great detail. I have the book, you know, I haven't read through it, but bits and pieces of it. But he does a brilliant job harmonizing exactly all the numbers relating to the king's rules, their length of reign, in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, and they harmonize perfectly. So once again, the Bible is proven true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Or maybe rephrase this, let God be true and every liberal scholar a liar. So, but the idea though of co-rulership, there were kings that rule with their sons and co-rulership. And a son, a king, father could share his throne with his son as we see in 2 Kings 21:1. Or with his mother in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Such co-regencies were a common feature of the Davidic dynasty in Judah. This was common. So in relationship to the heir of the Davidic kingdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he will allow other believers to co-reign with him in positions of authority over his kingdom. Just study the book of Daniel. And you'll find Daniel reigning in a position of authority in Nebuchadnezzar's king, several different kings, and their kingdom. Now, the winner believer is promised positions of authority in Christ's coming kingdom. And this is not the only passage. There are several other passages that speak of this, of a kingdom that's coming in which believers will share. Acts 19, verse 28, we'll start out with that passage. Matthew. Matthew 19:28. And this passage deals with the future reign of Christ on the earth. Jesus said to them, he's speaking here to the disciples. Specifically, Peter asked in verse 27, We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Notice that. We have left all and followed you. You know, we have dedicated our lives here to follow you in your earthly ministry. What's in it for us? What's in it for us? So he's asking a question not of how to get to heaven, but a question on what are the results of my faithfulness? Or what are the results of the disciples' faithfulness? Keep that in mind. The results of the disciples' faithfulness is positions of authority in the kingdom. See? It's not a result of simply being born again. What shall we have? We have left all and followed you. This is Christian dedication, not salvation. Jesus responded, verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration..." Now, that's a term with speaking of the regeneration of planet Earth. It's a picture of the millennial kingdom. The kingdom is technically called here the regeneration, when the earth will be renovated and renewed, and the kingdom will be restored back to Israel. We can also tie that into Acts 1. When will the kingdom appear? Let's pause there. We'll put pause that and look at Acts 1. The idea of restoration here. Acts 1:6. "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Of course, the response was, you don't know what you're talking about. That's going to be a spiritualized kingdom in heaven. He didn't say that. You're mistaken about the kingdom. That's not for Israel, that's for the church. Or you're mistaken, the church really is spiritual Israel. He didn't say any of those things. He said simply this, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth." What he's really saying is, this is my purpose right now. The kingdom's still future. Right now I'm going to deal with the church. So he's really preparing the disciples for a ministry in the church now, but the kingdom's still coming. But it's not for you right now to know the times and the seasons as far as that's concerned. So he didn't negate their question saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Israel is rejected. Israel's done away with. The church has replaced Israel. No, there's still a coming kingdom. Now, here, the kingdom is called here the regeneration. When the Son of Man, back in our Matthew passage, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Notice, it's his throne, and he will be glorified on that throne. And of course, according to the book of Daniel, that throne is an earthly throne. That future throne of the Messiah is an earthly throne of brilliance, glory, and splendor, in which Christ will reign on the earth. So this throne is not in heaven. There's some who say, well, Christ's throne is in heaven. No, he distinguishes his throne from the Father's throne. Where's the Father's throne? The Father's throne is in heaven, where Christ is right now. The Son's throne will be on earth. You need to distinguish the two thrones. Christ, the believer, will share with Christ in his earthly throne, not heavenly. That's the Father's throne. So back in our text here, Matthew 19, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me," meaning the disciples, notice following him based on what? Faithfulness. "You will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now that will be the Jewish branch of the kingdom. There will be also a Gentile branch of the coming kingdom, and also position of authority for the church age saints and winter Christians. So there will be different branches of the kingdom of Christ. Here this is simply the Jewish branch in the land of Israel, disciples ruling over the 12 tribes. So there's position of authority based on what? Following Christ, based on faithfulness. Rulership. So what we have here is the principle of rulership in the kingdom based on faithfulness, simply put. Now, Because some people mock and make fun of this idea of positions of authority in the kingdom, and they think that's a ridiculous position. Well, here it's granted to disciples in the Jewish branch of government to sit in the kingdom based on faithfulness. Now, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. Now, we're dealing here with church-age believers here in one of the pastoral epistles. Paul's writing to Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Future. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's certain that for if a believer is faithful in endurance, we will receive rulership positions over him in the kingdom. If we deny him, he will deny us. Well, denying him, meaning saying no to him and in your life, this life, I will not follow Christ. I will not endure. I say no to him. When it comes down to reward, he will say no to you, no rulership in my kingdom. That's the context. So if we deny him, he will deny us of heaven? No, of course, he cannot do that. He will deny us of positions of authority in his kingdom. Then if we are faithless, what if we stop believing, even as a believer? Is it possible to stop believing and not live by faith? Yes. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a play on words there. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself, meaning we still have eternal security. He cannot deny his own essence, his promises, his justice satisfied on the cross. He's still a faithful God. We still have eternal security, but we won't have positions of a reward or rulership because rewards are based on works. Keep this idea. If you simply keep this principle in mind, a lot of scriptures will come into play and harmonize for you in your thinking. Salvation by grace through faith. Undeserved, unmerited, free gift. Our service to the Lord, works, based on works. Our performance, like I said in Revelation 2 and 3, he's giving those churches a performance evaluation. What are they doing for Christ? How are they serving him or not? That will determine not our position in heaven, but will determine rewards in the eternal state and also in the kingdom. So, because we're saved by grace, we will go to heaven. That's a done deal. It's faith alone in Christ alone. But for our service, we will receive privileges in the eternal state beyond simply going to heaven. So, when someone asks, well, if you believe in eternal security, well, that's a license to sin or that's the only motivation for service, and I already know that I'm born again, you know, what's the point? There's far more than just simply heaven for the believer. Now, isn't that a novel thought? There's more than heaven for you as a Christian. As a matter of fact, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit of God, of course, revealed those things in his word. There's things that God has revealed that are beyond simply heaven as far as our eternal destiny. It's not a matter of simply heaven or hell. It's a matter of vast privilege in the eternal state. Some Christians will have greater privileges than the loser believer who doesn't care about the word of God and who serves self. And we need to wrap our brain stems around this concept of reward. It's phenomenal when you think about it. And distinguishing that from grace, salvation, and of course even service is by grace, I understand that. But here, 2 Timothy 2:12 indicates rulership with Christ based on faithfulness. Romans 8:17. Here, notice I want to begin in verse 14 because there's a difference between being a son and a child of God. I want to bring out that distinction. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are there's a Greek word, weos, transliterated H-I-O-S, the adult sons of God. Okay? If you're led by the Spirit of God, the Spirit is directing you as far as obedience to His Word, and you're obeying and following Him in sanctification, You are an adult son of God. Okay. Now, we have in verse 16, children of God. How are we children of God? By the Spirit of God who indwells us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And you're born ones of God, of course, through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if children, verse 17, then heirs. Because we're children, we have certain privileges of heirship. As Peter mentions, a home in heaven, a resurrected body, or certain things are given to us because we're children. But there's things beyond that for being an adult son. Notice this. If children and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together with Christ when he comes in his kingdom, possibly receiving glorified bodies there that will determine positions of authority in the kingdom. That's another thing. But heirship is based on our identification with Christ through life and suffering and endurance and faithfulness. That's reward in the coming kingdom. So, if we continue in the Word of God, then we will have rulership positions determined based on our faithfulness here and now. So, to the winner believer, I will permit positions of authority. Grant to sit with me on my throne. The throne, of course, is Christ's millennial throne. It's his throne. It's his throne because it was given to him via or through the Davidic covenant. Christ is heir to the Davidic covenant. The Lord told David, there will be a descendant that will come from your loins that will sit on your throne forever. Basically, I'm summarizing what he's saying in the promises of the Davidic covenant. There will be a descendant that will sit on his throne forever. You're going to have a perpetual throne or kingdom. And of course, that ultimately points to Christ being the heir of that throne. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And the Davidic throne of Christ is earthly, just like David's throne was on earth. David's throne was never in heaven. David's throne was where? On earth. So Christ being an heir to that throne will be on earth. And he'll rule over the nations of the world. Notice familiar Christmas verse here in Isaiah 9. Let's begin with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, referring to the humanity of Christ. Unto us a son is given, referring to the deity of Christ. You can put John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. We have the doctrine called the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ did not begin his sonship at birth. He is the eternal Son of God. There are some who have denied that. John MacArthur in the past, by the way, denied the eternal sonship of Christ while still holding to his deity, but he changed back, as far as I'm concerned, I've heard. He has forsaken that false doctrine and now believes in eternal sonship, but he still hasn't given up worship salvation, which is another big problem. But at least he squared away on the eternal sonship of Christ now. Now, I had a friend of mine who attended seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'll name the seminary. I attended there myself and went on to earn his doctorate. And now he's teaching as an adjunct professor at Dallas Seminary. And he told me on the phone that there are no passages in the Old Testament teaching the deity of Christ. Now think about that. No messianic prophecy showing that the Messiah would be God and man. That is a bunch of malarkey. We have it right here. There's many passages in the Old Testament, including Micah 5:2, is going forth, the Messiah is going forth, is from eternity, from a mold, from everlasting. This passage here, a son is given, his eternal sonship. He's both David's Lord and descendant. Even Jesus used that to prove his deity. There's many passages in the Old Testament teaching the deity. Another thing he said to me, there are no passages in the Old Testament teaching the Trinity. The Trinity is in a New Testament concept. He acknowledges the Trinity, but he said there are no passages teaching the Trinity in the Old Testament. You open up the early passage in the Genesis, us passages, and you know other passages distinguishing the Lord sending His Spirit, and Isaiah chapter 6, which is referred to in the New Testament by the Father, Son, and Spirit. The glory of God is both the Father's glory, the Son's glory, and the Spirit's glory. Many passages such as that, but this is the type of a nonsense that's coming out of the seminaries today, undermining the message. Thinking you might as well join the Jehovah's Witness. You're not far off from them. You go ahead and join the Jehovah's Witness. I still believe in the deity of Christ, still believe in the Trinity, but yet you're undermining the foundation. What you're doing is, you might still have a house, but if you start digging underneath the house and digging underneath the house and digging underneath the house, pretty soon down the road somewhere you're going to finally hit that last piece of dirt that's going to cause the whole house to collapse. You're undermining that foundation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You might as well agree with the cultists. And then he's also telling me that in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," that's not speaking of the deity of Christ. I was like, what are you talking about? The I am statements, that's not referring to the deity of Christ. It certainly is. So, just to tell you what's going on out there in the theological world today, and it's pretty sad. Yeah, that's what... I don't know. It's pretty sad. Okay, back to the text here. Let's take a look here at Isaiah 9. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice his kingdom upon his throne to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. We have the two advents of Christ. We have Christ's first coming. Russ, you want to go outside and take care of this issue here? It's a distraction. Okay, we have the two advents of Christ. We have Christ's first coming, mentioned in verse 6. Christ's second coming and kingdom, mentioned in verse 7. And his second coming, he will reign upon David's throne. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Notice that. So that throne is promised to that little babe in the manger, that Davidic throne. The question is, did Christ occupy David's throne during his first coming, while he was here on earth in his first coming? And the answer to that clearly is no. Christ did not occupy David's throne. Reason being here, writing the book of Revelation, we're looking at AD 96. Where's Christ? At this time, he's at the right hand of the Father, right? But he talks about, in the future sense, the winner believer will sit down with Christ on his throne, future. This throne is still future. So because of the rejection of the nation Israel, this kingdom was postponed. The kingdom that was promised to Israel was postponed. And now we're living between the time of his comings. It's called the inner Advent age, the age between two Advents, two comings. His second coming, he will set up his kingdom on earth and rule over the earth for 1,000 years, fulfilling the Davidic promises. Those promises will still be fulfilled, and faithful Christians will share in positions of authority in that kingdom. And that's what he's saying here. He's contrasting two thrones. His future throne, the Davidic one, and the current throne in heaven of the Father. Now, the scriptures consistently present the Father's throne as in heaven. You know, we even say the so-called Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." His throne is in the heavens, and Christ's throne is on earth. The Davidic throne is on earth. Look at the Father's throne in heaven. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne. That's very clear. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where is the place of my rest? Of course, the Lord is omnipresent, and he's resident in heaven, though. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Whereas Christ's throne is earthly. His future Davidic throne is earthly. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Here we have the image of the statue of Daniel, which depicts the head of gold and the bronze, and then the feet of iron and clay. That image there that Daniel saw, statue representing future Gentile nation or future Gentile rulers. And then finally, there's the final kingdom that will come that will smash these earthly kingdoms. And the earthly kingdoms, of course, if you study the book of Daniel, represent Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The different pieces of that image represent these future, from Daniel's perspective, Gentile nations. The final form would be the 10 toes, part of iron, part of clay, which represent the revived Roman Empire that will come into play during the tribulation period. And that kingdom will be revived during that time. And out of that revived Roman Empire will arise the Antichrist, out of the Roman Empire. So the Antichrist will not come from the United States of America. Sorry. No president or former president is the Antichrist. Biblically speaking, the Antichrist will rise. The 10 toes represent, in Daniel's day, the revived Roman Empire, that future kingdom of Rome that split into two sections, east and west. The legs represent the splitting of the Roman Empire and the east and west that occurred, around 400, somewhere around that time. And then finally, the 10 toes represent that revived Roman Empire. Okay. Now, verse 35 says, thus the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together. All the whole image representing those four Gentile earthly nations. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, meaning these earthly kingdoms will be removed. These Gentile earthly kingdoms will not last forever. The wind carried them away, and there was no trace found of them. And then there's this stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Notice this. What takes the place of these Gentile nations? This stone that's made without hands, it's divine in origin. It's not a human kingdom. It's not an earthly, as far as it's an earthly kingdom, but it's not humanly in origin. It's divine in origin. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. This stone fills what? Not heaven, but the earth. So this indicates this final kingdom that will smash these Gentile kingdoms will be an earthly kingdom. And this is the Davidic kingdom that Christ will inherit. He will rule over all nations of the planet earth. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. Look at Daniel 7, 27. After the Antichrist is destroyed, we see that in the context here, verse 27, his kingdom is removed. That's tribulation, at the end of the tribulation period. Then, millennial kingdom. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom. Notice where the kingdom is. Under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven. Didn't say in heaven. It says, where's under the whole heaven? On earth. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth atmosphere surrounding the earth, the starry host. Under heaven would be where? On the earth. That's an important phrase. This kingdom is under heaven, meaning on the earth. The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Where were the kingdoms plural? Where were these earthly kingdoms on earth? These will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. All authorities and nations will serve the kingdom of Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. And I'm only selecting just a handful of passages speaking of Christ's kingdom. This is quite extensive in the Old Testament, this coming kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will rise to David a branch of righteousness. Notice it's from the Davidic line. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness where? In the earth. Where is his kingdom? In the earth. So this future Davidic kingdom that is from David's lineage, referring to the Messiah, will rule and execute righteousness in the earth. Not in heaven once again. At the same time, in his days, Judah will be saved. Israel. And Israel will dwell safely. I thought the church has replaced Israel. I don't think so. And this is the name, his name, whereby he will be called the Lord our righteousness. There's no doubt referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. When Israel will be restored, that's when Israel will be restored, clearly. When he reigns on the earth. And then Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Notice that. Future Lord will be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. So this is when the Lord returns. The Mount of Olives is split in two. Verse 4. There'll be a great army against Jerusalem that will be defeated. The Shekinah glory light will emanate from Israel, and then the waters will be divided into two streams that will flow into the Mediterranean and to the Dead Sea, restoring life to the Dead Sea. And then at that time, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And so that's clearly a future kingdom. Now look at Matthew 25. Here we have the Lord himself speaking, referring back to these very prophecies. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, notice that the second coming, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him. See that? All earthly nations. The Son of Man will come to the earth, set up His kingdom. One of His first acts, He will judge Gentile nations, living Gentiles during that time, determining whether they enter the kingdom or not. Of course, that's separate from church age saints and our position in the kingdom. But he's making preparations for his rule on earth. So clearly, the throne of Christ is earthly, prophetically speaking, and the throne of the Lord is heavenly. Two separate thrones. Okay. He overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and set down my Father on his throne. How did Christ overcome? Aorist active indicative, nikeo. He was a winner in the face of obstacles. He prevailed. Notice that. He was faithful and obedient unto death, even death on the cross. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He overcame. He did not yield to any of the worldly temptations. You know, the world system, he was tempted with the world system in Matthew 4. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. John talks about those three elements as being part of the world system. So he overcame the world system and his temptation. And also he was obedient in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, unto the point of physical death. Therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These are the faith heroes of the Old Testament. and in her testimonial period. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down, notice this, at the right hand of the throne of God as a reward for faithfulness. See? So, his endurance led to what? His exaltation. You even study Philippians 2. He humbled himself, and therefore, who exalted him and gave him a name above every name? The Father. See? Because of his faithfulness, he was exalted. Same principle applies to the born-again believer. We're faithful to death, he will exalt us. We prevail and overcome, just like he prevailed and overcame the world system. We will be exalted in positions of authority in his coming kingdom. So the overcoming is like Christ who overcame. That's another way of defining an overcomer. So not simply all believers. He prevailed, he was a winner, and therefore he was exalted to the Father's right hand. I will sit down, he will sit down with me, my Father, at the right hand. Hebrews 1:3, Christ, in that great introduction to the book of Hebrews, is exalted in a high heavenly position with great authority at the right hand of the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. I like the word by himself. No one else accomplished it. It's called the finished work. He did it all. By himself purged our sins. We don't purge our sins. He did it. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, after he accomplished the earthly will of the Father, he's now exalted in honor and glory at the right hand of the Father. That's where Christ is today. You can also study Hebrews 12:10-12 and Hebrews 12:2. Where's Christ now? At the right hand of the Father in exaltation. So, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, future throne on the earth, as I also overcame, he prevailed in his earthly life, and sat down with the Father on his throne. The Father's throne is heavenly. The Son's future throne is distinguished clearly from the Father's throne. I think I've said that several times. So, let's wrap this up. Revelation 3, verse 22. You have an ear? I don't see anyone here without an ear. He who has an ear, well then, what are ears created for? Listening. You know the old adage that you have two ears, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so you are to listen twice as much as you talk. How many of us really implement that? Well, if you have an ear, and not only simply can you hear audible sounds, but can you, by faith, perception, understand the Word of God, then this will be a great spiritual advantage to you as a Christian. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the plural churches. See, these rewards are not simply for those individual churches. Yes, they are, but they're for all believers. All believers who heed the exhortations and the message to prevail. Be a winner, Christian. Overcome. Let's break this down a little further. He, the individual, who has an ear. Ear refers to the capacity to listen. It's only through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have the capacity to listen. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. Even if you're a carnal Christian, you cannot comprehend spiritual truth until you have restored fellowship with God. You're walking in the light. So you have a capacity, and the Spirit of God gives you that capacity to comprehend spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:12. You have an ear. Well then, imperative, aorist active imperative, akouo, exercise positive volition. Let him hear his. Utilize your positive volition when you come to hear the Word of God. You come to hear, and you ask, what does God have for me to hear today? This is for me. This is God's Word. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Notice it's the spiritual illumination. Christ is speaking, but it's the Spirit of God that can illuminate the Word of God to our souls. This is a doctrine of illumination. He gives us understanding. We cannot, these are spiritual words. We cannot comprehend it without the Holy Spirit's benefit or aid. It's not simply human intellect. Learning doctrine is a matter of our walking in fellowship with the Lord. It's spiritually perceived, not simply intellectually. See, you can be the most brilliant scholar and be not illuminated by the Spirit. And there are a lot of those like that. And I always ask them, he's a scholar, why do you want to listen to an unsaved man on things of the God's Word? Simple question. You know, you go to these German theologians that don't believe in eternal security, don't believe in salvation by grace, write about biblical subjects. Why do you want to go to these guys to get your information about the Scripture? They're unsaved. They're not illuminated by the Spirit of God. Why do you want to go to Jewish individuals who live between the Testaments, Midrash literature, and use that for your exegesis when they're not born again, unless they understood the Messiah? Now, a few of them did. I'm not saying that all of them, but basically, you have Gnostic writers too. Why do you want to go to those guys and use that to interpret the Scripture? They don't have no spiritual illumination. Yeah, I don't get it. I guess it's just too simple in my exegesis. If God says it, take it at face value, you know. The Bible's not, in one sense, it's not hard to understand if you take it at its normal, literal understanding. It's not. Even children can understand biblical principles and truths. Yes, we all need to mature in our faith, but even children can understand the Scripture. Let's not make it complicated when it doesn't need to be. Hear what the Spirit says in divine illumination to all the churches, meaning all believers in this dispensation, should put in the church age here, to all church age believers. And finally, for anyone who wants to hear this message, pay attention. Even when there are people constantly marching around the building, like during the walls, maybe they think this is Jericho and we're going to fall down. Pay attention. Okay. Let's bow our heads. See, you didn't think I noticed that, but I... Father, we come before you, Lord. Lord, we know that even we have to meet in a barn, Lord, we know that you'll be in it as far as if we walk by the Spirit. And we thank you for the going forth of the Word. And Father, Lord, that we pray as the believers here might continue going forward by your grace through faith. Help them to be winners in their mentality, Father, and overcome the obstacles that are set before us, even almost on a daily basis, Father. The world system constantly bombards us with its way of thinking, its way of reacting and doing things. Help us to utilize the Word of God and develop spiritual stamina and strength and stand firm and bold in your truth and let no one distract us from that, Father. Father, to strengthen the believers here, Father, I pray if there's anyone listening to this message who's never trusted in Christ, they might heed the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Place personal faith alone in Christ alone and receive that free gift of eternal life today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.